Well, in the wake of fire and brimstone, we now come upon a strangely familiar scene. Abraham, once again, tells another king that Sarah is his sister. Haven't we been here before? But Genesis 20 is not a rerun, it's a revelation. God's grace is at work even in Abraham's failure, and his sovereign protection extends not only to the patriarchs, but even to pagan kings. So today we're going to see how God preserves his promise despite human weaknesses, and how he intervenes with power and mercy in the lives of believers and unbelievers alike. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Eastertide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, May 13th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Don't forget that, you know, support for Thy Strong Word comes from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. From Mongolia to Madagascar, from around the world to just down the road, LHF shares the hope of Christ by translating and publishing and distributing Lutheran books in people's native languages. Their mission helps pastors preach, families teach, and congregations grow strong in God's Word. So your support helps LHF continue this vital work, but they're ready to support you. So learn how you can get involved or how they can help you with your outreach ministry at LHFmissions.org. And while you're online, if you have any comments or questions or anything you'd like to share with the class, be sure to do that. Just send me an email. The email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. And if I can, I try to get your comment or your question out on the air. But let's now move to our guest. So our guest today is going to be the Reverend John Lukomsky. He is the co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO Radio. Wonderful guest. Glad to have him. Good morning, brother. How's life been treating?
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning, Pastor Boo.
How's the health? How are things going? How's travel and health? I hope things are going well.
Well, this is the big week. After waiting for 4 months, they're going to finally start using the radiation therapy to treat the prostate cancer. So next time I talk to you, we'll be about one third of the way done, and I can give you a more report on what that's like. But everyone tells me it's just something you get through, and then everything goes pretty much back to normal. So we'll see. Yeah,
the Lord willing, that is exactly what will happen. And, you have our prayers and the prayers of the folks at home. So, yeah, I can't wait to then hear how things are going next time I talk to you. So, well, you know, we have a lot to talk about today, and I hate to throw things on you. We touched on the last part of Genesis chapter 19 yesterday. I'd like to re-go over that just little last section. Just invite your thoughts, and then we'll move into our new section. So be ready for that. But I'd say we just get started. So if you don't mind, start us off with a word of prayer.
Well, Lord, we ask the gift of your Spirit. At first glance, the story we're going to look at today seems so odd and so strange, and yet help us to see that it's actually the same pattern of life that we have to deal with day in and day out. And it's a good pattern because in the end, we understand you're the one that's really in charge and you're the one that really delivers us from all of the things that we are worried and frightened of. So for that comfort, we pray that you will help us to find that here in your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, as I said, before we go any further into our text today or anything like that, I just want to take a little bit of a look back at what we talked about yesterday. Now, of course, yesterday we did go through Genesis 19 is one of the most sobering chapters of all of Scripture because it is filled with warning. We see divine judgment. Of course, we see mercy, but then we see like this, I don't know how to describe it, like just a fallout, I suppose, of sin left unchecked. So you guys will remember that the chapter opens, we have two angels, they arrive in Sodom. We met these angels before, and then Lot meets these men who he thinks are men at the gate. And of course he has this status in the city, right? If he's at the gate, but the facade of all of that's the civilization that looks like it's, just running smoothly. It really comes to ruin quickly as the men of Sodom. And it says all of them surround the house in an attempt to sexually assault the visitors. So Lot's plea offers his daughters, which is also a horrible sin. It just reveals this whole tragic moral compromise. And so we talked about that at length. But then what happened is, after all that fiery judgment, after Lot's wife looks back and she turns into a pillar of salt by God's judgment, the chapter ends not in like a triumph, not in a God's victory over evil, although he certainly does and will have that victory, but it's interesting. Lot's daughters, right? They're isolated. They're faithless, I would say. There's like this, I don't know, there's a depravity of Sodom going on right here in this cave where they're hiding out. So that's where we got. We talked a little bit about it, but I want to read these verses right now. So now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come to us after the manner of all the earth. So come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in, lay with her father. He didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make wine. Let us make him drink wine again tonight also. Then you can go in, you can lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So the Bible says basically the firstborn bore a son, his name was Moab. The second bore a son, his name was Ben-Ami, the Moabites, the Ammonites. Okay, well, you know, we did cover this yesterday, but brother, you know, here's this example of they escape Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. God preserves their whole life, but it does seem like the daughters still have this mindset of, well, they don't exactly have a good grip on what a sexual chastity looks like. But even with that said, this still seems pretty extreme. So I guess just help us understand a little bit what's going on before we move to the next section.
Well, I was just thinking, in defense of the daughters, I guess if your dad offered you up to rapists, maybe you'd have a little warped opinion of what sexuality is and what is appropriate. So, but of course, you know, yeah. And I think the point is that even though these were good people when they went into Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness and the evil have obviously impacted them as well. And it occurs to me then, maybe this stands in sharp contrast to the next story, where we have a pagan king who seems to have a much better understanding of what is the relationship of a man and woman, and in terms of what God's plan is for them in terms of marriage and commitment. But all of this is going to be a reminder of the fact that we're dealing with sinners here. We're dealing with sinners, even the people that God has chosen, that they and they can fall into some really horrible, terrible sins as well. Yeah.
The corrupted understanding of sexuality. I mean, actually, that makes a lot of sense, because I the guest yesterday disagreed. I tend to think that maybe Lot was caught up in some of this behavior. I mean, he's at the front gate. He's worried, but then this sort of depraved position of offering up his daughters, and then later here, his daughters take advantage of him. You know, is this a ignorance on their part? Is it a we see the motivation is to preserve their offspring, but clearly that's not the way to do it. There's a lot focused here, but I'm glad that you made this comparison, though, to what comes next. Don't we see often, in fact, in the scriptures, often enough, where either Jesus or someone else points out that unbelievers are kind of doing a better job of the civic righteousness part than believers? You know, it's like if we could be saved by our works, by just doing the things of God, none of us could do it perfectly, so therefore we can't. But if that were the case, frankly, some unbelievers would probably do better at it than some believers.
Well, and you know, I think there's also maybe a word of warning to it, because right now, as a church, we are really focused on the whole homosexual lesbian issue, and rightfully so. I mean, that's a thing that our culture is struggling with. But I wonder sometimes if we get so focused on that, we almost just kind of ignore the other sexual issues that are so prominent and have been going on for years and years and continue to go on in our culture. It's almost like, well, okay, as long as it's a man or woman, then it's okay. We don't care.
Right.
But I'm thinking, well, no, there's lots of sexual sin. And I think as a church, we probably should be ready to point out what the law of God has to say about all of those things, not just the one particular thing that might be striking our culture at this time. Because the other has been going on for a long, long time. And maybe we've gone a little more tolerant of that than we should. But anyway, that's just a thought.
Yeah, and we did bring that up actually yesterday too. We tend to have our pet sins that we're against and the pet sins that we like to explain away. And while I don't think it's probably the best text for a general prohibition of homosexuality, I don't think this is the first place you would go because frankly, there's a lot of violence and assault and just utter depravity that really not only, I think, overshadows that part of the sinful behavior, but then it also gives plenty of people talking points to explain it away. There's better places, I think, to go and talk about God's will for family and marriage. But we see here, too, right after, the one that God saved is committing a sexual sin. And so Lot has some culpability here, too, because even though they're getting him drunk, certainly he has the, they're not injecting him with ethanol, he's drinking it. So, you know, he's going along.
Yeah, that's right. They didn't give him a roofie. He knew exactly what he was doing. Yeah. So, but and in fact, you know, there are some people say this is why they hate the Bible, because it's got all kinds of horrible stories like this. Whereas the fact, of course, is the Bible says, I know what the world is like. It's not a world of holy, pure people. It's a world of sinful people who sometimes do evil and wicked things. And it's a world of what we need to know is, what does God do? How does he feel? How does he handle those situations? And certainly where there is no repentance, he cannot do anything but bring his wrath and punishment. What kind of God would it be if he allows, as you said in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, if he would allow people to just do that openly and willingly and not try to stop her? Yeah, no, we can't have that kind of violence, that kind of rape. No, that's, somebody's got to step in and stop that if people will not do it on their own. And yet, on the other hand, as we'll hear in the story today, he's still a God of mercy. He's a God that wants to forgive people. That's what he wants to do. If he disciplines, it's only because he's hoping that people repent and that he can then restore them.
Well, let us move then into our text for today. And I appreciate you going over that with me just a little bit. A couple of points I wanted to make sure people walked away with. But now we're in chapter 20 with verse 1, ESV. Here we go. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Well, then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them these things, and the men were very much afraid. Now we're going to get more into that. We're going to pause right there at 8. So here we have this, well, again, a repeat, it seems. We have Abimelech. Yep. I'm saying it differently every time I say it. I'll stumble upon the... I'll stumble upon the correct one eventually. But no, we have another king, and we don't have a lot of lead up to it. It just sort of starts with, oh yeah, there they go, calling himself the brother of his wife again. So what is going on here? Why is he doing this again?
So let me just come at it from a slightly different angle, because I think the first thing I want to point out here is that he's sojourning. He's called a sojourner. And the dictionary definition of a sojourner is to live as an alien and dependent. So the thing that the authors remind us is that we have Abraham, a man of faith, because that's what it takes. And that's where we're at, too. I hope everyone listening to us realizes that we are dependent. We are aliens. We've been promised a land, but we don't have that land. It's not ours yet. And where we're at now, we're not going to live forever. This is temporary. So we are also sojourners. And as a sojourner, then we are aliens, as Paul says. This is not our homeland. And we're also dependent. We're going to have to spend our constant life looking to God, hopefully. I mean, we can look to a lot of things. We can look to our intellect. We can look to our money. We can look to our good looks. But sooner or later, we're going to learn the only one that we really depend upon is God. So that's the situation. Abraham now finds himself again confronting another king, another powerful man. His experience has been that this is a land where there's no fear of God. I mean, the context here is we're coming right out of Sodom and Gomorrah, as you said. So I'm sure he's assuming, well, we know what they did there. I can probably expect the same from the people here. And so he comes up with this plan, as you pointed out, Pastor Boo, that he's had all along. In fact, we'll see that as we read in the text. From the very beginning, he said, look, sweetheart, just don't tell them you're my wife. Just say you're my sister. And that way no harm will come to either one of us, because otherwise they're going to kill me and take you. And so that's kind of his go-to action here. And of course, we can identify with that as we sojourn. We have our problems. We have our troubles. And then we got to figure out. And that's not a sin, is it, to use our reason to try to come up with some solution for our problems? I don't think that's a sin, is it?
Well, only if it's ministerial to God's word, of course, right?
Well, but, there you go.
Because that's the thing. It's like, I think we do, and I get what you're saying, of course, but I think we do have to use, you know, reason, of course, to make, I think I like to call it sanctified common sense, but yeah, it's got to be sanctified. Abraham is 0-for-2, though, at this method of saying, she's my sister, because each time she's taken away from him and brought to a king's house, which, by the way, Sarah's what, like 100 now? 100 something? I mean, good for Sarah, first of all. Just go ahead and say that. If you got it, flaunt it, right? But the fact is, she's carted off each time. It's to save his life because he's afraid the king will kill him for her. And then yet, now 0-for-2, the king's going to return him and be like, what's wrong with you? So, yeah, I see why he's trying to use his reason, but it shows us how feeble reason can be.
But so I'm glad you mentioned him, because I hadn't thought about this. In a way, this is worse than what happened the first time. Because, you know, the first time he's just started his meandering, his sojourning, mm-hmm. and he encounters the Egyptian king. And like you said, Sarah's she's a head turner. She's a good looker. She's a 10. In fact, the text in Genesis 12 emphasizes that the reason the Pharaoh is attracted to her because she is beautiful. However, in this instance, like you said, she's an old woman now, and we would have to assume. Well, again, maybe like you said, maybe she's been using the stuff that my wife puts on her face every day to keep her skin looking so new and young. But I'm thinking more it would be that, hey, this guy, this Abraham, he's a rich dude, man. Look at all the wealth he has. I think it would be good to be aligned with him. So sure, I'll take your sister in and she can be part of my harem. In which case, then there would be no threat to his life. No one's going to kill him, because if they kill him, they lose the possibility of having this alliance. So I'd never thought about it before, but this seems to be actually worse than the first time. I think he could kind of justify it, but here, no, why? Why would he feel threatened at all, except for the fact that, yeah, these are probably threatening people, but trust me, if they're going to kill him, they're probably going to kill his wife too. So, go ahead.
You bring up this good point. Now, Abraham's on the move, right? So he's going into the Negev. It's this arid region. It's a Philistine, however you want to say it, city.
Yeah.
This actually mirrors his earlier journey to Egypt during the famine too. But here, you're right. He seems to be not learning from his lessons, but it's really mostly about just this idea of self-preservation. Like, God's given me all these promises, but I have to then now do something to make sure they happen. And that is a sin that continues to rear its ugly head, frankly, I think in every one of our hearts. When I'm sitting here in my office and I'm looking at, say, a shrinking attendance number, or you know, you're dealing with something in the community and you just think, well, what can I do to fix all this? And it's like, well, nothing. It's not your job. Now, it doesn't mean you sit back and do nothing, of course, but it's like, well, then what has God told us? What instructions has God given us? So when we want to know what God's will is, the first place isn't to start just sort of thinking within us deeply, God, what is your will? He's told us what his will is. And for Abraham, especially with this particular situation, he's told him, I'm going to look out for you. I'm going to protect you. I just saved Lot from my judgment, which I promised you I would. And now I even told you not to do this and you're doing it again. Yeah, it's pretty rough. It's pretty rough.
No, but see, no, let me raise another issue here, because sure. I wondered about that too. So I went back and reread the story in Genesis 12. And in defense of Abraham, there is no punishment there. There is no statement by God, what you did was wrong. In fact, it actually works out pretty good for Abraham in that situation. So maybe Abraham's thinking, well, you know, it worked out the last time. It works out again here. Although I think the point you're making is the most important thing. It isn't that he's breaking some moral law here, but it's the fact he doesn't trust God. He feels like he can't rely on God to take care of him, so he has to come up with some kind of plan on his own. But it did surprise me. I would have liked it if in Genesis 12, if God had said, why did you do this? That's the stupidest thing I've ever seen. But you don't hear the Lord speak at all. Right. In fact, like you said, things work out rather well. And again, the same thing happens here. In fact, Abraham is blessed in all of this. So it is kind of a puzzle. Although I agree with you, it just doesn't seem right. And again, it doesn't seem right because Abraham's not putting his full trust in God. He's putting his own trust in his own reason. Yeah.
So a couple of things that have always confused me, though. So first of all, is this some grave moral sin? And I tend to agree with what I believe is your position, which is this is very much a cultural thing. It's certainly not what God has indicated and designed. So in that way, I suppose it's a transgression, a sin, but it's not a malicious sin. He's not trying to sell his wife into a harem. He's not trying to necessarily escape something or duties or responsibilities. It really does seem to be motivated by his desire to continue to be available for God to work through. But we're going to find out today, though, that, well, actually, she is his sister. So that throws a wrench into it. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in both times, a foreign king takes Sarah. And I guess you're right. I'm looking at it. You know, Pharaoh never speaks with God. But then Abimelech hears God in a dream. God afflicts Pharaoh's house. But God is, well, we're going to see some more stuff later. I don't want to give it away yet. But yeah, you're right. There's a violation of the marriage bond. So we know that.
Yeah.
And then there's intentional deception, which we're going to talk about that some more. And then the unbelief and fear over faith and trust. Yeah, I don't know. I'm going to say it's morally wrong, but not intentionally. I don't think he's out there to displease God on purpose. I don't know if it makes a difference, though.
Well, of course, see, that's the problem. Again, we want to explain it away just like he wanted to explain away his lie. Well, you know, technically, she really is my sister. And of course, that's the thing. Once we try to explain away sin, then we're in real trouble. We need to confess with Paul, the good I want to do, I don't, and the evil I don't want to do, I do. We are just sinners. However, I think there is a distinction. When you know clearly what the will of God is, because it's spelled out for you, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit murder, and you willingly decide that, yeah, I'm going to go ahead and do that anyway. It's just like we heard in the text. Isn't that what God said to the king? He said, if you do this, you will suffer the consequences. Now, I've spared you up to this point, but if you go ahead and do it, all bets are off. You're going to get the full wrath. But there are those times when we sin, and it's still a sin. Like, so we're not trying to excuse it. It still needs right. God's love and mercy and forgiveness. But you're right. It's not malicious. It's not in a direct contradiction. In fact, maybe we're wrestling because we're not exactly sure what the will of God is. I think that's the difference here. Now the thing is, if the problem is faith, and I think that's where the problem is. Mm-hmm. What Abraham is doing shows a lack of faith and trust in God. God's going to address that later, isn't he? In a chapter you'll have shortly where he says, you know what? You were so willing to give up your wife, weren't you? You were just willing to give her up. I think you should give up your son. That's what I think you should do. And so Abraham's going to learn that you, sooner or later, you can doubt God for a long time, but sooner or later, you're going to have to trust him because he is the only one you have to trust. So I just think at this point, I think the other thing going on here is God really loves this Abimelech, or like you say, however you pronounce his name. I'm going to take this pagan king and I'm going to give him my word. And I'm going to show him my prophet. And I'm going to bring him and maybe his people to faith as well. I have a question for you as we deal with the
go ahead, but then we'll go to break. So we're right up against.
Okay. Time. So, the question is, as we deal with the morality of Abraham, what about lying? Mm. Is lying always wrong? That would be my question.
That's a great one. It's a great one. It's one I pose many times, and we'll talk about it when we get back. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Lukomski and I will be here and we'll talk to you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and our guest today is the Reverend John Lukomski. He is the co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, also right here on KFUO Radio, a pastor emeritus, longtime contributor to the show, and of course to the whole station. Grateful to have him here today. We are talking about Genesis chapter 20, and once again, Abraham has gotten himself into the little pickle where he feels the need to identify his wife as his sister, only his sister, and she's taken off by a king, and that's kind of where we are at. So, brother, you asked before the break, you know, well, what about is lying or deception, deceiving always a sin? And so let's talk about it. I do believe that, it's always contrary to God's will. He doesn't want us to lie. But I think what you're bringing up, it would be the typical kind of, well, what about white lies? One's designed to protect people's, feelings? Or what about in dire circumstances, sort of the Anne Frank lie, you know? Do you tell the Nazis where she is because the Lord says don't lie, and lie is an abomination? You know, so Exodus, you know, don't bear false witness. Proverbs, lying lips are an abomination. Lots of other places, of course, do not lie to one another. So, I think it is an ethical and moral dilemma. I also don't think that every time that you mislead, it's some actual sin, although it's certainly the result of sin. So, I think white lies are still a lie. I think they're a departure from the truth. But it's tough, though, right? Because it's almost like is this a moral consolation or something. I don't know. So I'm interested in hearing what you say, because I've had this discussion a lot of times, and you know, we all go round and round, but you know, it's no one's going to say, yes, I should be very truthful and tell the Nazis where Anne Frank is. That's the problem. Well, so is it as black and white as we think? So I don't know. What do you think, brother?
Well, I think, you know, I've got Augustine and I've got Luther to back me up. I don't think we can see, but see, maybe the problem is how we're defining the word lie. And certainly as you quote these passages from scripture that condemn lying, bearing false witness, so you can't say, well, lying's good. But I think, I do think, Luther talks about the jocular lie. And what he means by that is we make stuff up. I do that to the grandkids all the time. I tell them all kinds of stories. And they know Grandpa's telling them a story, although sometimes it tickles me if they don't, because then I'll say, oh, yeah, really? You think that? So there's that. And again, Luther says, no, that's not a sin. The white lie, I think, he refers to the obliging lie. And I guess that would refer to the lie to protect Anne Frank, or maybe just to be polite. Someone offers you octopus pudding, and you say, "Oh wow, that's great." By the way, I've never had see, that's a jocular lie. Have you ever had octopus pudding? No, I haven't had octopus pudding. But then, of course, there's the lie where the intent is to hurt or harm someone. And then there is no question, absolutely, that is a sin. Going back to the thing we were wrestling with before, see, maybe there is that distinction. You know, David also sins, and he violates the commandment about adultery, and he turns around and violates the commandment about murder. And in situations like that, I don't think God has no choice but to act, and he does act, because he takes the child of that adulterous relationship, and that child dies. And that's kind of what he said here to Abimelech. He says, you know, if you don't return her, you will surely die, which I had not noticed until just a moment ago, is the same term he uses with Adam and Eve. On the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The same Hebrew words. So I think there are those sins we commit. And there's just going to be consequences, and there's no getting around it, because it's just wrong. It's just wrong. But I do think there are other things that we do that, and sin affects everything we do. That's why we have to constantly be praying for repent. What did Luther say? We need to repent every morning, because there's stuff we're doing and we don't even know we're doing wrong. But I think that's a little bit different. Do you think maybe it's the public nature of it? That there are those things we do that other people don't see, don't recognize as sin, and there God can be just like Peter. He can be, you know, he doesn't come to Peter and say, "Peter, you betrayed me, you denied me three times," but he kind of does a little conversation with Peter about it. Do you love me? You know, but where it's public and open, then I don't think God has any choice but to do like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. And even there, he was patient, incredibly patient. But sooner or later, no, I can't let people think that this kind of evil can go on without consequences.
Well, and I think in these last days, we've seen God's what he had to do, right? We see that in Jesus. Yeah. So the consequences aren't necessarily fire and brimstone raining down upon, you know, whatever town that you think should deserve it, but rather God says, I send Jesus. This, you know, what is the answer? When I tell a white lie to preserve someone's feelings about their haircut, is that a jocular lie? Probably not, according to Luther, because that'd be more like a joke. But it would be like, well, yeah, it's preserving their feelings. You know, who really cares? In fact, it doesn't hurt anybody. It actually helps somebody in a way. But God still doesn't want us to be false. So that's still something for which we must probably repent. But then you have Luther, who says, oh, great and magnificent August Emperor, you know, Lord of the Age, you know, he writes up because that's the custom. But it's like, is that sort of deceptive? Well, I mean, yeah, he's probably not a big fan, although I'm sure he respects the office, perhaps. But in any case, I think we can kind of get down to semantics and really start dividing it up. And isn't that what we do? And frankly, what Abraham's doing? We say, did God really say we shouldn't lie? Because what if it, you know, Jesus certainly wanted to make sure that he never hurt anybody's feelings, right? No, I guess not. He just sort of told the truth, and people, well, they eventually nailed him to a cross for it. But the point is, there are consequences to living the way God wants us to live. I think we're to be gentle. So I think sometimes what we might consider a white lie really is just the first step in perhaps gently moving toward correcting someone. Although if it's a stranger, then maybe it's just best we don't say anything. But in any way, I don't know, it's tough. And we do see plenty of examples in scripture where lies and deception were employed. And had they not been employed, God's will actually would not have come to take place. I think of Rahab. And then God doesn't condemn them necessarily. So yeah, it's one of those things. We'll have to ask him when we get there. But I think the biggest problem is to make sure that we don't sort of start classifying all of our deceptions as righteous for whatever reason we come up with, because I think ultimately God just wants us to be honest. Yeah. So I don't know. It is, I think, a very much an ethical sticky wicket. Let's say that.
Well, but see, I think you've touched upon the issue right there. So are we doing this to justify ourselves? That's what we're looking for. Some explanation that will say, oh, well, just like Abraham, technically she was my sister, really, and if we're doing that, if that's what we're trying to do to justify ourselves, then I'm saying, yeah, you probably sinned. Because if you felt in your conscience, in your heart, that what you did was right, just like the King Abimelech here said, look, I had integrity. This is what I knew. I wasn't trying to do anything. Yeah, then you don't try to make excuses for it. You don't try to come up with explanations why it wasn't as bad as what you might have thought. No, as soon as we start equivocating, I think, okay, then it must have been a sin. Otherwise, I wouldn't have to equivocate about it. So I think you've made a very profound point. You can pretty well tell that you have sinned if you start making excuses for what you've done. Yeah.
Well, I think that's actually insightful on your part, because if I tell a joke, oftentimes, obviously, most jokes are a crazy premise, typically one that is not true, obviously. It's like fiction, like writing a story. Is it a sin to write a story about, I just named Harry Potter, but then, boy, that would get divided. But no, you could write fictional stories about whatever you want. But then it's like, okay, is what I'm doing God pleasing in terms of the content? But that's a different situation. But yeah, if I tell a joke and I say, oh, yeah, I did whatever, it's sort of crazy scenario. Every now and then, some person, because they're typically not expecting perhaps even a pastor, if they've never met me, to joke. And they might say, oh, you did. And I'm like, oh, no, I'm sorry, I was just joking. So even in those cases, it can get really awkward. Like somebody posts on Facebook some joke, and or I think one person had put his like where he is location at the Vatican or something, and lots of people are starting, oh, wow, it'd be great to be there. Be sure to go check this out. And so he had to come back with his tail between his legs saying, oh, I just thought it was funny. No, I'm not really there. So even our jokes can go astray, which actually I think shows you the danger of deception. Like even then, kind of like alcohol, right? Is it a sin to drink alcohol? No. Is it a sin to get drunk? Yes. Is it a sin to tell a jocular lie? No. But if that gets out of hand, then yeah. So I don't know. You know what? We haven't read the rest of the passage. Let's do that.
And then we better do that.
Starting at verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, well, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Well, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. Well, then Abraham prayed to God. And God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For Yahweh had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So, this Abimelech does not believe in Yahweh, but he certainly believes in evil and divine consequences for bad behavior because, yeah, once everybody's wombs were shut up somehow, oh, that's right, he was told in a dream, God said, this is why. So what I find fascinating here is a couple of things. One, the whole, well, she technically is my wife. Boy, that's one we've done. I've heard kids do before, and yeah, I know I've done as a kid. Well, technically, but the other thing is Abimelech calls him his sister later, which is like kind of interesting, but because he says to Sarah, I gave you a brother. But in any case, let's take the rest of this. So yeah, it seems like this king has got a pretty good head on his shoulders. And in fact, as you said earlier at the top of the hour, Abraham's rewarded for this supposedly sinful behavior.
So the one thing that we skipped over and we should have pointed out is when God comes and speaks to Abimelech, he mm-hmm. says, this guy, this Moses, he's a prophet and he'll pray for you and you shall live. And so now we're starting to get into the whole Jesus part of this story. The fact that where there is sin, even sin that maybe wasn't completely followed through. And apparently Abimelech must still feel some guilt. He must have felt in some way what he was doing was probably not right. But of course, that's the thing. Abraham prays for him. And he and his family are healed. And you can just see that idea that there needs to be, where there is sin, there needs to be prayer. There needs to be an intermediary. And of course, we all know that will reach its ultimate conclusion with the coming of Jesus Christ, that Abraham is just, in fact, it's going to be Abraham's child, Isaac, that will further lead us in this promise that God has made to send a Savior into the world. But I do think that's kind of neat that we're seeing that. And again, here, the Jews would have said, no, this is just for those that are circumcised. But here we kind of get the hint, well, it certainly is for those that are circumcised. That's the promise, the covenant that God made. But apparently God's intention is to bring his blessings and mercy upon even men like Abimelech, even upon pagans. So,
well, and that stood out to me too when we were reading it earlier because, well, first of all, if I'm not mistaken, I mean, it's Genesis, so probably not mistaken. This interaction marks the first time that Abraham's even called a prophet. So
first man to be called a prophet. That's what the commentator I read said.
Well,
been called a prophet. Yeah.
Yeah. So here he is, a prophet, speaks on behalf of God. He's an intercessor, stands between God and man. But I did find it interesting because as Abimelech back in 4 and 5, is talking to God, responding in this dream, he says, did he not himself say that she's my sister? Did she not she herself say, this dude's my brother? He says, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God says, yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. I know. That's why I protected you. I didn't let you touch her. So now what I want you to do, And now I'm just speaking as if, let's say, I think some listeners might be thinking this. So I'm going to speak as if I were a listener. Now then, return to the man's wife. You know, the one that I said that you should die for having, the one who lied to you, and go to that man, the one who deceived you, because he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you will live. So, Pastor, what? Because it's like Abraham comes, he deceives the king has done nothing wrong, which God acknowledges. He accepts this woman into his harem, which I guess we could argue about it being morally wrong, but again, that's perfectly culturally understandable. And then God says, because this guy has deceived you, you deserve to die, but I know you're innocent, so go to that guy who deceived you and have him pray for you. How do we reckon such a thing?
But if you think about it, this is the principle that the church wrestled with back during the times of persecution, when a priest, for example, would deny the Lord, under threat of death. And the church had to decide, well, does that mean that this man's words, his preaching, his sacraments are no longer valid because he under persecution denied? And the church decided, no, because it's never man's word. It's always God's word. It's always God's sacrament. And I wonder if you don't have a little bit of that going on here. Yeah, this Abraham, he is a liar. He is interested in himself. He does things that are not true and pure. But you know what? He's my prophet. And so when he prays and when he speaks the word, yep, you can listen to him because he's the one that I have chosen, I've sent. It is the same situation that you and I are in. You and I are not morally perfect. Hopefully, pastors never do some kind of, again, now we're back to the issue of the open public sin. Mm-hmm. Because if you do that, I'm sorry, then you've disqualified yourself, right? We see that happen. I've had people that are actually my friends, and they committed acts of adultery, and they were defrocked, yeah. You know, and it was sad. It was tragic, but no, I'm sorry, that kind of thing. But on the other hand, you and I, we lust, we have our sins, we doubt God, and yet we continue to be the, if not the prophets, depending on how you mm-hmm. want to define prophet.
Right.
But we are still God's people, God's spokesman. We give the body and blood, and people are to believe that it is the body and the blood for them for the forgiveness of sins. So what if there isn't a little bit of that going on? That Abraham is not, you know, but he still is the one that can pray for you, and he is still the one whose intercession will make a difference for you. And Abimelech believes that, which of course Abimelech is the man of faith in this rather strange story.
So, yeah, I think this is something that we have to wrestle with a little bit, because as you pointed out, and this is probably the take home, Abraham was not chosen because he was morally superior. God tends to not necessarily choose people because they're absolutely perfect, because those people don't exist. So he tends to choose just normal humans that sin. So we have Abraham, we have Noah, right? Righteous among his peers, righteous man, follows after God, and also does a bunch of sinful things. He chooses David, who we've already mentioned some of his sins. And then Rahab, right? And we think of all those different other prophets, and we think of all the way down into the New Testament and the sins of the apostles. The only person who hasn't sinned is Jesus. So even the Blessed Virgin is a sinner, you know? So this idea that God is going to wait for this perfect person to then be his messenger was fulfilled in Christ, and we don't have to do that again. Not that we shouldn't, of course, be above reproach. So yeah, I see that here as almost a, you know, I don't want to try to think like I'm explaining it away, but yeah, we really see here that even the fails and the lies and the compromising, this is about God and his work. Abraham is righteous by faith. God had established a covenant with Abraham, and not because of his perfect conduct. Again, but the careful thing is, and what we have to make sure people know is, that isn't a sin so that grace may abound, though. It is a just recognize how amazing God is because of this. And I think the next step, and then I'll turn you back over, but the office is greater than the man. I mean, the Eli was a spiritually kind of negligent. Peter denied Jesus. We think of the other prophets like Jonah rebelling, and so God works through sinful, has to work through sinful people, because that's the only kind of people there are. And I don't know. What do you think?
No, I'd say you hit it right on the head when you said, and this is where it gets personal to you and me and all of our listeners. Abraham was not chosen because he was such a fine, great moral example. Okay, he was a sinner. God knew he was a sinner. Just like he said, he chose the Apostle Paul, even though the Apostle Paul spent much of his life persecuting Christians. He chose Peter, even though he knew Peter was going to deny him three times and continue to do some pretty foolish things as well. But that's why I'm saying it's personal. Everyone listening to us needs to know you are the children of God, but not because you deserved it. You are the child of God because God called you and God forgave you through his son, Jesus Christ. That's how you get that position, and there's no other way of getting it. Now, as you said, of course, in our sinful flesh, we say, oh, well, then I guess we can do as we damn well please. But right. Of course, Paul addresses that issue, doesn't he? Shall we sin more that grace may abound? And he says, Agenita, absolutely not.
Right.
You know? And I think anybody who really truly understands that they are sinful and realizes that, man, that affects almost everything we do. There's hardly a thing we do that isn't somehow impacted by our selfishness, by our lack of faith. I acknowledge that. I could fall into some really horrible, terrible sins. I don't have the strength to avoid that. But on the other hand, I sure wouldn't want to do it when I know how much grace and mercy God has extended to me, which is why every day I say, Lord, help me. Just please be merciful to me, and in your mercy, keep me from doing anything that would cause great offense to you and to the people around me.
I think that's an excellent point. You know, and you brought up another important point that the church struggled with, and that was as pastors and priests did begin to fall into egregious sin and in some cases even fall completely away from the faith altogether, people started saying, well, I was baptized by that guy, or, you know, I was confirmed, or I confessed to that guy. I'm thinking a little later in church history, of course. But the point is, as we go through history, we've had to wrestle with the idea of, well, God does pick sinful men to be pastors because, again, it's the only kind. But what if their sins are just like so bad, or they don't repent of them, or they turn out the whole time they were a hypocrite? Well, that's why it's such a blessing to know that the efficacy, right, of the sacraments, the fact that it works, so to speak, is not based on the guy or even the office, but on Christ's promise and work. Now, we, of course, assign it to the guy. We certainly assign it to the office because we want to do things in good and righteous order. We don't want, you know, every dad busting out some Wonder Bread and some grape juice at the house. And I say that a little tongue-in-cheek. I was a part of a church like that at one point. But in any case, the idea is, no, we do things decently good order. We gather. We do things that are informed by tradition. But yeah, we're still sinners. That's why I like liturgical worship, by the way. I don't think it's the only style, but it's the one I like. Because then I get to put on a bunch of cloths that make me blend into the furniture. Because so long as I'm up there, I don't want you to see Philbu. I want you to see Jesus. Hear Jesus.
Well, and so that's the thing. That's why we have you as pastor at your church, because there are things that have been done to indicate, yeah, this is the one God has chosen. In fact, what's interesting, it's you. You had a desire, a call. You wanted to become part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but that wasn't enough. No, that there had to be a congregation that said, yeah, we want him to come here and be our pastor. And that wasn't enough. There had to be a church body that said, yes, this man knows. He's been taught. He's learned what it is that God's word is and how to teach that. And see, that's what's beautiful about the system we have. It's not like somebody stood up and said, oh, yeah, I'm going to be the prophet of God. And how do I know? How do I know you're the prophet of God? Well, at least in our structure, we know because it wasn't one man's choice. It was the choice of the church, of a congregation. And yes, of course, I think every man who's a pastor should feel like God has called him as well. And that's what's a comfort to him, to know that it wasn't just some feeling he had, but it's been verified by the church as a whole and by an individual congregation on top of all of that.
I love being a part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod because of our desire to walk together, to found our mutual confession on the Book of Concord. And I think all of that is the guardrails that helps us keep faithful, not only to God, of course, but to one another. There are plenty of people I know who are unattached to a denomination or whatever. And, you know, I'm not saying that's sinful at all. What I am saying, though, is you open yourself up to the temptation of having no one to whom to be accountable. So I'm grateful for this opportunity, grateful for pastors like you, but we're right now out of time. So just we'll leave it on the reminder that Abraham did pray. God did heal just as he promised. He healed everybody. The Lord closed all the wombs and then he opened them up again. And now next time we get together, which is going to be tomorrow, Yahweh's going to visit Sarah and we're going to hear more about that. But until then, I just want to thank the Reverend John Lukomsky, a pastor emeritus and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics on KFUA Radio. Also, our brother in Christ for whom we're going to pray as you go through your prostate treatment. Brother, thank you so much for being on the show.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Boo.
All right, friends. Well, we'll pick it up tomorrow, so don't miss it. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.